what comes to mind when I say the word church? In scripture, church is not a building, a denomination, or an activity. Church is a group of born-again believers in Christ. Ecclesia in Greek means that those are who are called out. What were we called out of? Were we not once wrongdoers, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, revilers? 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. We were called out of slavery to sin. MacArthur once had a man tell him, "I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites," to which he replied, "Come on in, we have room for more." We are not perfect. We have weaknesses, face difficulties, prone to sin. We still battle within our fallen flesh, but we acknowledge our sinfulness and need of Christ. We love and obey the Lord and strive toward greater holiness. So church is very crucial. It's a must to our growth as Christians. It is not possible to have a vibrant spiritual life without the local church. One of the purposes of the church is to build up believers in their faith, to make them more like Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14 to 26, it says, "When you come together, let all things be done for building up. When we build up one another, that's mutual building up. When we read the Bible and pray and meditate, this is personal building up." In the text before us, we will learn of the mutual and personal spiritual disciplines which build up our faith. Before we jump into the text, I'm just going to give you a little snapshot of Thessalonica. The population is roughly 10 times that of Venice. Paul came to Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas. Paul's custom was to find a synagogue and then go preach in it. In this particular synagogue, there was, of course, Jews and God-fearing Greeks. He taught for about 3 Sabbaths, which is about 15 days, and then he got kicked out by the Jews. But he continued his ministry amongst the Gentiles for about 6 months, and then the Jews had enough. They caused a mob and kicked him out. He had to leave in a haste in the middle of the night, leaving behind a church of only 6-month-old believers. Paul had a great love for them, expressing his care for them as a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her children. He could not endure anymore not hearing from them, so he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing, to encourage them and strengthen their faith. The letter was written back when Timothy came back and gave report, so then he wrote the letter. Even though these are really new, brand new believers, listen to how Paul describes this church. He praised them for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord. They served as an example and model to all of the believers in Macedonia and elsewhere. They stood firm in the Lord. They were Paul's glory and joy. This church was headed in the right spiritual direction, but there was room for growth. They needed to excel still more. So now that we have our setting and we are acquainted with the original audience, let's go straight to our text, and you have it in front of you if you don't have your Bibles. We're going to read verses 12 through 22. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So look at verse 12. It starts with the conjunction word "but." So we need to look back at the previous section to understand what is he going to be unfolding and how it's going to continue. Let me recap chapter 4 to verse 11 from chapter 5. The entire section has to do with the return of Christ, his return for the church, and his return to judge the ungodly. Now look at the verse 11. It says, "Therefore," meaning in light of what they know, their eternal destiny, their anticipation of Christ's return, they are to encourage one another and build up one another. So the but in verse 12 and what follows may be viewed as a practical guidance on how we are to build up each other's faith. And that's the very thought that bridges Paul right into verse 12. The text before us is very practical. It's very direct. These 11 verses have 15 imperatives, commands that we have to obey and do. And if you see on your piece of paper, the commands, I underline them. So verse 12 through 15, it focuses on mutual building up in the faith. Verses 16 through 22, this focuses on our personal building up in the faith. So verse 12, we request of you. That's the main verbal idea. Basically what it's saying is Paul is stressing the importance of his request. Another way to say it would be friends. Listen up, this is very important what I'm about to tell you, and I want you to do this. The brethren is all the believers in the church, all of us. So the first public duty assigned to those called to lead the church is to labor among the church. These spiritual leaders build up our faith as they minister their gifts and callings among us. They labor in ministry by preaching, teaching, warning, and admonishing. The extent is to work to the point of exhaustion. The second duty is to have charge over us in the Lord. Charge literally means to stand before. It means to govern, to preside, to rule. It conveys leading and caring and protecting. Shepherds do this by living, by giving us spiritual guidance and direction. They stand in place of the chief shepherd, exercising oversight and authority in his name. In the Lord, this means they are equipped and appointed by God. Authority is not based on man, but God. God calls elders and sets them apart. Authority we're submitting to is of Christ. Friends, we are to place ourselves under their leadership. We are to heed their direction, their teaching, and counsel in our life. Of course, unless they call us to sin. This is not advice or tips. This is not a maybe option if everything else fails, like our friends, Google, people outside the church, or even our secular advice. Their third duty is to give us instruction. The literal meaning of that means to put in mind. They instill sense in someone and teach him what should or should not be done. This is not just academic teaching, but teaching and exhorting believers to practice truth. So what is our response to elders that build up our faith? We got two responses in our text. We're to appreciate them. In Greek, that word means to know. It does not mean to know facts about Pastor Mark or our elders. It means to know and have a personal acquaintance that results in a heartfelt appreciation. Our next response is to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Very highly means beyond all measure. We are to regard our elders in highest respect. Think the world of them. Respect them as we would to someone in high rank or office. Remember that the believers in Thessalonica were brand new believers, so their elders were not sufficiently mature yet in their faith. So, of course, the temptation would be not to respect them, to be critical of them, and to find mistakes in them. But listen to this, ladies. Our motivation for submission is not based on our personal feelings or thoughts towards leaders, but our desire to obey God. By loving them because of their work, because of their position before God. This is mutual building up of the faith, elders ministering their gifts and calling among us in order to grow our spiritual life, and we in turn are called to respond with appreciation and respect. Paul doesn't stop here. He further calls us to live in peace with one another. This again is mutual building up. The peace is a active imperative, like you have it underlined. Peacemaking is not optional. It is a command. It's active work. It requires, it demands deliberate thought and effort. Right relations is essential for the maintenance of peace. Our goal should be always unity of the body, to be of one mind in the Lord, Philippians 4:2. So how can we live practically with our elders? How can we respect and appreciate and bring them joy? I got some things for you here. Walk in obedience to Christ. Cultivate and preserve unity in the body. Pray for our elders. Express personal love and loyalty to them. Seek their counsel and direction. Believe the best about their character and their decisions. Show your appreciation. Think about their family and their kids. Don't wait for them to come and ask you. Look for needs. Think about ideas how you can express appreciation, not just with a thank you. Some ideas might be help them with a project. Watch their kids so the couple can enjoy a date night. Ladies, we can help by cleaning their house. Wash their floor once a month. Organize their pantry. Invite them over for dinner. Ask the wife for their to-do list that their husbands can't get to. Ladies, remember, Mark is preparing sermons. He's going to school. He's pouring into our lives with counseling. Let's help him carry the load. Remember, there's also Lisa and Eric as well. If you financially can afford, buy them a gift. It does not have to be big. Maybe some more coffee or Mountain Dew. Maybe a pair of shoes or pants for a child that's outgrown them. Some school supplies, maybe fund a trip. Okay, so let's continue with mutual building up in the faith and look at the next five commands. And these are so highly critical, I can't express how critical these are. So please listen. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren. The urge or call, it's urgent in calling someone to action. It has a sense of urgency and zeal. This is the main verbal idea here. Paul is eagerly encouraging the believers to get involved in these people's lives. The brethren, again, is all the members of the body. This includes all of us ladies. It's our personal responsibility to each member. This is not optional here. The first command that we are called to action is admonishing the unruly in the church. We will be building up the believers in faith and causing them to be more like Christ when we are obedient to this command. So who are the unruly? They are the disorderly, the out of ranks, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. This word is used in military context pertaining to a soldier who was out of ranks, one that did not perform the duty that was ordered. The NET Bible calls them the undisciplined. The ESV Bible calls them the idle. And then other call them lazy. This word is used only four times and only in Thessalonians. And the example of an unruly would be those that did not work in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. But is it simply those that don't want to perform a duty? One commentator brings much clarity here. The term unruly refers to a general way to a kind of conduct that does not conform to established law or expected practice. In non-Christian texts, the emphasis lies not on the behavior alone, but on the rebellious attitude towards the obligation. Lazy in the Greek has three roots. Paul does not use the more common word for laziness, but he uses the more rare form. This word captures the resistance of such believers both to the congregation leaders and to Paul. So Paul's best reference to the unruly in 5:14 is best understood as the rebellious idler. Those who are not merely lazy, such as their behavior, but who sin rebelliously, refusing to obey the command. Did you follow? Not working or performing an expected duty was not the root problem. It's a rebellious attitude. It was not following the command of Paul. So someone that is unruly is one that does not walk in obedience to the word of God by rebellion. So what are we to do with such a person? Admonish them. Exhort them, caution them, warn them. It means to put to mind. It means to reprove gently. Herbert, one commentary, said it like this. It's the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. It may involve a rebuke for wrongdoing as well as a warning to be on guard against wrongdoing. It directs an appeal to the conscience and the will of one being admonished in order to stir him up to watchfulness or obedience. What are we to admonish? What are we to admonish with? Is it our threats? Is it to manipulate them with our feelings, get them to change by crying, or giving them the silent treatment? We are to admonish with the word of God in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What is the attitude and manner in which we are to admonish? I'm going to march over there and I'm going to just give her my peace of mind. Let me tell you this, and ladies, this is with all seriousness. If you are eager and excited to admonish someone, you better not. Let someone else do it. You are not mature yet to do this. Paul admonished out of anguish of heart, with tears, and like a father with his child. But wait a minute. What about Paul rebuking Peter to his face? And I thought you might be thinking of this just to justify your self-righteousness, as I did. Notice why Paul confronted Peter in Galatians 2:14. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He was fighting for the truth. His rebuke was on the basis of a serious violation that threatened to destroy the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul had a zealous protection of the truth. All right, so let's continue the attitudes in which we are to admonish. We're to have a humble one, looking at yourself first, Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? We're to have a spirit of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And Jill did an excellent message on what that looks like practically. Our purpose is not to shame the person, but to build them up in the faith. We are to treat the person as a believer, not an enemy. Unless the church already followed the Matthew 18 steps and the person is excommunicated, this person is still a Christian and we are to treat them like so. We're not to be critical or have a superior manner, lest we ourselves be tempted, Galatians 6:1. We're to pray. God must be at work in this situation if it's to glorify him. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit to convict, so pray that the Holy Spirit convicts the person. So should we admonish every sin we see or know about? And I want to give you two guidelines. Number one, admonish sin that unfolds itself through actions. Sin of actions, not attitude. It's difficult to judge what's in the person's heart or their motive unless words reveal the problem of the heart, even though proceed with caution. An example of sin that shows action is slandering another believer or a sibling hitting their brother or sister. An example of a sinful attitude that we may not know the motive or thought would be silent treatment, because they could just be silent thinking of what to say or maybe practicing self-control, so we can't read into that. The second guideline, ask yourself this. Can love overlook the sin? Inconsiderate words or actions, selfish oversight, prideful thoughts, or offenses against you? 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. And there's two exceptions to that, though. Unless it creates an unreconciled relationship so that you think often about this offense for the sake of unity, you have to admonish. And then, unless there's a pattern of the same offense and the person is not growing in Christ-likeness, they're not confessing the sin, they're not working to change, then admonish to warn of God's wrath. The second command that we are called to action is encourage the faint-hearted. We will be building up the believer's faith and causing them to be more like Christ when we are obedient to this command as well. Faint-hearted are the little-spirited. They're the discouraged, they're worried, broken, hurting, afflicted. Secular world can label them as the anxious and the depressed. Their problem does not stem from a rebellion, but from feeling defeated and lack of trust in God. A small-souled Christian will give up easily because they have a severely limited capacity to handle the hardships of life. These Christians lack the motivation to move forward. It is much like training your child to ride a two-wheeled bike. The child is really afraid to ride without training wheels or without you holding onto the back of the bike. Such a person that is faint-hearted. They are tentative. They are fearful. They find it hard to move forward because there's not a lot of room in their soul, and that's the key word here, to trust God. Not a lot of room for their faith. And this is from John Street, who's a professor at pastoral counseling at Masters. So an example of the faint-hearted would be one, a person that lives with chronic pain. a person that's gone through abuse, or their trust has been violated by someone in authority. Maybe a spouse that's married, a spouse is an unbeliever, terminal illness, persecuted, unresolved guilt. They are full of regret, which prevents them from moving forward in their Christian life. An example from our text would be 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. The Thessalonians believed Christ was coming in their lifetime, so they were grieving that those who already died would miss their return, so they were faint-hearted. So what's our response to the faint-hearted people? We are to encourage, to speak to comfort, to console, to relate near. It really means to come alongside someone, and in doing so, to offer comfort and consolation. Develop a friendly relationship in order to strengthen, comfort, cheer up, stimulate and renew their strength. Paul was encouraging them to be faithful, to get back to the fight and not to withdraw, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. So how do we encourage and with what do we encourage? Encouragement, is encouragement being affectionate, giving a big smile and telling them how we're thinking about them? It might be nice, but that's superficial. It may be nice, but it's not biblical. We encourage with the word of God. Only God's word can soothe and bring hope to the anxious, the weary, the hurt, and the discouraged. The grace of the gospel both saves and sustains Christians through the worst of times. Tell them how God is near to the brokenhearted. Remind them how God secures their salvation. Remind them that God is sovereign over every detail of their life and causes all things for his glory. Have them zoom out and look at the eternal picture. Ask them this: what is God trying to accomplish in you? And you can do this with compassion and gentleness. John MacArthur shared how he had a man weeping, and he embraced him and said, "Maybe the Lord is still on the throne, and maybe he has a purpose to unfold, make you more like his son." Let me give you a practical example of a faint-hearted person. Your sister in Christ is crying and very distressed because her fiancé broke off the engagement one month before the wedding. You also know that her fiancé was not a believer, and she knew of this openly, because he openly told her he would not attend church and that he would not submit to her God. She continues to sob that she can't go on without him. This is a person that is both faint-hearted, because clearly she's broken. She is hopeless because she states she can't go on without him. But she is also unruly, as she was disobedient to Scripture because she was being yoked with an unbeliever. The wrong thing to say would be this: I know that this is hard for you, but the Bible commands us not to be yoked with unbelievers. This would be a way to really crush someone. This is someone that is puffed up with knowledge and immature, probably thought to themselves, if only she was firm in her theology and the truth, she would not have to go through this. The correct thing to say and do would be to embrace her, listen, and then point her to Christ, her sovereignty over this event, his care for her. Once she is calm and able to be composed, this may be days, weeks, then discuss your concern for her disobedience to Scripture. The third command that we are called to action is help the weak in the church. Again, we are building up the believers in the faith. We're causing them to be more like Christ. So we are called to do this. Who are the weak? Those are people that are without strength. Because of the context, the weakness here is not referring to physical weakness, but is in reference to a weaker brother in the faith. But it could also mean someone that is spiritually and morally weak. A spiritual and moral weak believer could be struggling with abandoning sin or obeying the word of God. They tend to fall in the same sin. An example from our text is 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. It was the sexually immoral. The question that may come up, as it did to me: Paul, why would you not admonish sexual sin here? Why would you choose to help rather than to admonish them in the sin? And this is how John Street, again, the the professor at pastoral counseling at Masters says it. We have to remember our background. A large number were converted out of a sensual Gentile background. They were six-month-old believers. They were under the constant pressure of sexual temptation. A Christian may feel weak, powerless, and discouraged with low resistance. Persistent sexual temptation can wear a person down to the point that they no longer have any motivation. So Paul encourages them that God is at work in terms of their sanctification. He is using this temptation so that they will grow strong in their walk of holiness. They too can be weak, though, and faint-hearted. They are afraid they cannot refuse the nagging lust of sexual temptation. So what is our response? How do we respond to someone like that? The people need our encouragement. They need help, which means we're going to uphold them. We're going to support them. In Greek, the term literally means to hold on to firmly, cleave to, pay attention to him. In a spiritual sense, this is what you're going to do. You're going to take their hand, and you're going to say, we're going to walk together. Now we're going to jump together. Now we're going to turn together. This is what you're doing. You're holding on to them. You're going to say, I'm committed to you. I'm going to be your friend. I'm not going to give up on you. The weak need to sense that someone is sincerely loving them and is willing to support them regardless of their deficiencies. Be involved in their life. Keep them accountable. Be an example that they can imitate. When a sister in Christ confides in you that she is struggling with sin, don't encourage them with saying, oh, that's okay, we all struggle with sin, and all you need to do is think about Jesus. This would be wrong, and again, not biblical. You need to help the person. Number one, be committed and praying for them. Number two, provide accountability. Three, point them to scripture that will help them with their sin and explain it. Walk them through it. Help the weak, in verse 14, could also be referring to the weaker brother of the faith. Romans 14, 15, chapters 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Galatians talk about this weaker brother in the faith. Gray areas are those subjects not spoken in the Bible on which Christian liberty can be made. For a weak brother, this could be a stumbling block because they could be hypersensitive to that sin. It could be because of their background, tradition, or experience. They have a cause to believe that the things are not acceptable and therefore are sin. This is a believer that doesn't have a strong enough faith to experience all the liberty and freedom that belongs to them in Christ. They have a hypersensitive conscience that wrongly accuses them. So how are we to help this weak believer? First, a strong Christian should never condemn a weaker believer, but should rather restrict his liberties so he doesn't become a source of stumbling block, Romans 14, 13. We need to build a relationship that will eventually strengthen the weak brother in the faith and increase their understanding of liberty. Never teach that a weak brother can violate their conscience. Teach the weaker brother how to inform their conscience so that it will not wrongly accuse them. John Street gives us some helpful insight when we are admonishing, encouraging, and helping the weak. He says, the three descriptions of people in verse 14, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, should not be thought as a category of three distinct types of people. A more comprehensive and potentially helpful analysis views this text as a descriptive of one of the three possible ways any one individual can be at any particular time in their life. At one point, a person can be unruly. At another point, they can be faint-hearted. And then at another time, they can be weak. But I can also add that a person could be all three of this at the same time. Another point to consider is to use the proper approach commanded to us. If it states to admonish, we need to admonish. If it says to encourage, then you need to encourage. Some have an inclination to use the same approach for every scenario. And I like this quote. A hammer thinks everything is a nail. A blanket treats everyone as shivering. A wheelchair thinks everyone needs a lift. But wisdom sees people for who they are and gives what is needed. The fourth command in the mutual building up of the faith is to be patient with everyone. Everyone is in reference to everybody listed above, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, but it means also everybody else you come into contact with. Why do we grow impatient, ladies? Is it not because of our own self-righteousness, pride, our desire to short-circuit the Holy Spirit, lean on our own understanding? We tend to give up because how many times can we explain obedience and then hear, yes, but... With the weak, we often just don't care to invest time and effort. We may not want the weaker brother to restrict our liberty, so we don't invite them close into our life. How patient are we to be? There has to be a limit. Well, how patient was Christ with you when he pursued you? Patience is a command that requires active participation. The fifth command in building up another's faith is not retaliating, but seeking good to benefit them. See, that is a command. It means to be careful, to be on guard. It implies watchfulness. It's necessary to keep from doing evil or allowing it to creep in. The repays evil for evil, that means not retaliating. But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Don't retaliate, but don't be passive. Seek after is a command. It's to be in constant pursuit to doing good. This, again, requires effort. As you can see from verses 12 through 15, members of the church share a mutual responsibility to help one another grow in the faith. As we are building up a member, we in turn are also being built up. This is mutual edification, mutual building up of the faith. As we admonish, encourage, help, this should be deepening our study of the scriptures. This should be refining our communication and be causing us to examine our own hearts before God. If the shepherd and the sheep do not fulfill their proper spiritual responsibilities to one another, the church cannot be what God intends it to be. Ephesians 4:15 through 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, so in the next section of scripture, 16 through 22, we're going to shift gears into personal spiritual disciplines which build up our faith. This section has eight commands. The first command, rejoice always. Rejoice means to be cheerful, to be glad. If you're not rejoicing, ladies, that means you are being disobedient and you have sinned. And joy is not referring to an emotional response to a positive event. The joy of this world is connected to desires of the heart, impulses or pleasures, possessions, human relationships. But ladies, we have a different kind of joy. We don't produce this joy. I know this might be a shock to some. Our joy comes from God. This joy is only reserved for Christians through Jesus Christ. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." So how then are we commanded to rejoice always if we don't produce it? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It's the Holy Spirit's working. Okay, so listen to this. Listen carefully because I might lose you. The Holy Spirit gives supernatural Christian joy. It is the work of God in the inner man. But I must exercise my will over the flesh for the Holy Spirit work to take place. I must be involved. It's a work of God, but not without my will. For joy to be manifested, we need to be walking by the Spirit. This is living in obedience to Scripture. So if joy comes from Christ and we are commanded to always to rejoice, why do we sometimes don't feel like rejoicing? Why don't we feel joy? Well, that's a problem, and that's a spiritual problem. Are you not understanding how big God is? Then study who he is, his character, your position in him. Christian joy is founded on the confidence and trust in God. He has perfect control of everything. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Right theology produces right thinking and living. John MacArthur says it like this: our feelings need to be controlled by the truth so that our emotions serve our understanding. Joyful believers will be prayerful believers, and this leads us to the second command of personal edification: pray without ceasing. What is prayer? Prayer. Many ladies have taken partners, and so you'll remember this. Prayer is a mental activity by which a person directs and offers thoughts to God. It's having a mental presence. We are engaging our minds. When the mind is not engaged and one's heart is not directing thoughts to God, there is no prayer taking place. Matthew 6:7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Ceasing, it means without interruptions, constantly. How is that possible to be constantly always engaged in communication with God? Does that mean we can't sleep? Or what about when we work and we have to concentrate? The emphasis is not on interrupted activity or kneeling and interceding, but a way of life marked by a continual attitude of prayer. It is recognizing our insufficiency and need of God, our dependency, which will produce an attitude of prayer. The third personal spiritual discipline that will build up our faith is found in verse 18. In everything, give thanks. Did you catch that? It says everything. Sickness, loss of job. What about chronic pain? Loneliness, financial problems. Your car just broke down. Your AC is not working. Knowing that God causes all things for our good and his glory should give us no excuse to be ungrateful. God is making us more like his son, and he causes all things to glorify him. Give thanks. This is an active command. We are continually have an attitude of gratitude. Ooh, that kind of reminds me of gratitude. Ungratefulness is a sin. Symptoms of an ungrateful heart are being critical, envious, selfish, grumbling, self-centered, fault-finding, demanding, sense of entitlement, discontent, jealous, and the list can go on. Does this characterize your thoughts and your behavior? Repent and actively pursue the command to give thanks. Focus on the gospel and what Christ did for you on that cross. Paul adds, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You will be fulfilling God's will when you have constant joy, because it will cause you to be in constant communication with God, which will result in a heart full of gratitude, thanking God for everything and worshiping him. The fourth command to personal spiritual discipline that will make you more like Christ is found in verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Quench means to extinguish, to go out. And the spirit here is the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in scripture, Holy Spirit is represented as a fire. So what Paul is saying is don't extinguish the Holy Spirit's work in you. Don't stop the fire from burning. Quench is a verb. It's a present active imperative. It means continuing action. It's not a one-time event. So another way to say is stop extinguishing the Holy Spirit. So does this mean that the Holy Spirit can finally leave us when we extinguish him? Not according to Ephesians 4:30, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. How can a believer extinguish the Holy Spirit in their life? By sin, by not walking by the Spirit. And Meg went into depth about that last week, and it was good. You can also quench the Holy Spirit when you neglect reading and studying Scripture. Joshua 1:8, this book of law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that it's written. Commentary Herbert said it this way: anything that might be permitted into our hearts, which is contrary to the nature and work of the Spirit, would quench his operations. The Spirit's fire is quenched whenever his presence is ignored and his promptings are suppressed or rejected, or the fervor he kindles in the heart is dampened by unspiritual attitudes, by criticisms or impulses or actions. The fifth command that will build up our faith as we practice this discipline. Verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Despise means not to esteem something, not to respect it, not to treat it with contempt, to treat it beneath consideration, to look down on it. The prophetic utterances in the New Testament can mean the spoken word, but more oftentimes it meant written words. But today in our time, prophetic utterances is the finalized written word of God. So what he is saying is, do not despise scripture. Simple. But why not? Because it is sufficient for all our spiritual needs. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Scripture is the ultimate source of spiritual growth. We cannot grow in godliness without it. You cannot be a mature Christian with little or no Bible intake. As a believer, how can we despise scripture other than not reading it? Well, when you have questions to matters like, how do I raise my children? What are you reading? Are you reading magazines or parenting blogs? Are you treating the Bible with little consideration here? When someone needs advice, do you offer a biblical solution and point them to scripture, or offer your own understanding and opinions? When you have only a limited time to read in a day, are you reading scripture or other books, even if they're good Christian books? When someone is speaking scripture, what's your attitude like? Do we tend to zone out and do a little internal eye roll? Or think to ourselves, okay, I heard this many times. Do your children see that you esteem, approve, and value the word of God? The last three commands I will group together, and these are very important to our personal edification that will cause our faith to increase. Verses 21 through 22, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It starts with the conjunction word but, which means it's connecting an idea or thought from what was just stated. So don't just despise scripture, receive it, and now examine it. It means to test or approve something. But in the Greek, it literally means in the hope and expectation that the test will prove successful. So our motive should not be, I'm going to prove him or her wrong. That's not how we do it. Examine is in present active imperative, meaning it's not a one-time event. You're to be continually examining. Examine is also a command. It's not an option, ladies, for us. We are called to be discerning. So what are we to examine? It says everything. And Herbert says it like this: test all things that ask acceptance of being from God. Examine even my message today. Our example should be like the Bereans. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. The scripture are our sole and sufficient criteria for the testing of all teaching that claim to have a divine origin and authority. It is our standard by which we perceive or think is evil or sinful. So after you examined what you read or what you heard to the scripture, the testing results in one or two reactions from us. We're going to hold fast to what is good, which is, again, a present active imperative. Not only are we to approve it, but we are to possess it and firmly retain to it, cling it to what is noble, genuine, and true. That's the putting on. Abstain from every form of evil. We're to hold ourselves away from it, from every sort or kind of evil. And the worst form of evil is perversions of the truth, spiritual lies. Christian growth requires not just absorption of the good, but also the rejection of evil. Form a judgment before any doctrine is condemned or rejected. But don't condemn it without first examining it. And exercise judgment before receiving it. Do not be foolish, accepting everything in the name of God. And I might shock you, but the Christian bookstore has books that are evil and full of heresy. Ladies, we are prone to be misled. If you are weak in your discernment, continue practicing and growing in this discipline. Ask yourself questions like, why is this false? Why is this true? Does the Bible support this idea? The more solid your theology, the sharper your discernment will be. John MacArthur has a great series on spiritual discernment, and I would really encourage you to listen to it. This is a lot of commands we've covered. So what about you? Are you loving the people that God called into this church? Are you building up their faith? Are you being faithful in appreciating and respecting our elders? When needed, are you admonishing, encouraging, and helping another believer be more like Christ? Are you patient and seeking only the good to benefit another? How about your personal spiritual disciplines? Are you progressing in your holiness? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you rejoicing and praying and giving thanks to God every day? Do you love God's word? It will show in how much you read it and if you obey it. Are you actively exercising spiritual discernment, testing all the teaching that is claimed to be of God? Are you actively putting on the good and putting off what is evil and offends our precious Christ? Let's pray. Precious God, we come before you and we ask you to break us, to wound us, and bend us and mold us into your precious image. Help us never to be satisfied with our spiritual progressions, but excel still more. Help us to breathe after holiness and our pure devotion to you, God. May we be firmly be rooted in your word. Help us to love our brothers and sisters in the body, to build them up with our words, and to build them up with our actions, God. Lord, you have given us everything pertaining to godliness, how to live correctly, Lord. You command all of us to do this, Lord, and you equip us to do it, Lord. Maybe we be faithful to you. Maybe we do what you tell us, God. And it's only because of what you did on the cross, Lord. And we thank you for it, God. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace in our life. In Christ, I pray. Amen.